I've had plenty of questions this morning about how Pastor is doing. For those of you who are at the revival, or I'm sure heard in passing, this past week on Wednesday morning, Pastor Walsh had not been feeling well for a while, and he drove himself down to the hospital on Wednesday, and they found a couple things that were up, and he knew that would be the case. He just didn't know what they would be, and so he has he's been having a couple heart issues, and so he has a heart cath scheduled for tomorrow. But he has a couple other little problems that they're a little hesitant about doing the heart cath, but as of I last heard, unless my information is not up to date, that is still scheduled for tomorrow. So pray that that goes well, and pray that they're able to do that and they can get some of those things fixed, and so he can get back to his place. But meanwhile, we're here this morning, and so take your Bibles, take your handout this morning if you have one, and we're going to be learning for our last lesson about our purpose. The people are searching in our lives. People in this world are searching for purpose. Why am I here? Why do I do what I do? Not what do I do, but why do I get up and do it? What is the reason behind it? And then from a Christian perspective, we would insert to that obviously we have been created, and so that has to do with why we're here and what we're supposed to do. The very first week we learned that our purpose should be Christ. The Bible says in Colossians 1:16 that all things were created by him and they were created for him. And then Paul kind of mirrors that in Philippians 1:21 when he says, "For to me to live is Christ." Whatever is best for Christ is best for me. Whatever Christ should be a part of all of my decisions, he should be making all of my decisions for me. I should be asking for his guidance, because whatever is best for what is best for Christ is best for me. And then we moved on past that and we applied it one other way. That our purpose should be twofold. If it's to be Christ, it should be to know him and to make him known. We talked about the first part of that a couple weeks ago. In Philippians 3, Paul says that all the things that most people strive for in their life, all the things that most people think make them elite or make them more special than somebody else, he says, "I count all those things but loss." Not that they were bad, but they weren't helpful to him for his goal. He says, "I count them but dung," which means that they are useless. They are waste. They are just as good to be thrown away. He says, "I count them all but loss that I might win Christ." And he goes on a couple verses later and says, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." To Paul, the purpose of his life for himself was to know Christ, to know him better. And that's why sometimes we interpret some things in our lives the wrong way. We assume that our purpose for our life is to be happy, or to be fulfilled, or to be comfortable for all that matters. And for Paul, he says, if this scenario in my life tends to me learning more about Christ or to knowing Christ better, then my purpose is fulfilled. Even if it involves suffering, the fellowship of his sufferings, I can rejoice in that, because it brings me to my purpose more, to know Christ. When he said in the book of Corinthians, where he says that he had the thorn in his flesh, and then he besought the Lord thrice that he might take it away. He says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So he gloried in infirmities. See, we interpret everything completely different. When we're in church, we say that our purpose is Christ. But then when we go home, our purpose is to be comfortable and for everything to be what we expected. And he says, if it's what God wants for me, then it's good, because then I can know Christ better. The Bible also talks about what is God's purpose for me specifically. What does God want me to do? What should I be occupying my time with? Or we could ask in some terminology that younger people might ask. What is God's will for my life? And a couple weeks ago, we looked at each one of the places in the Bible that I can find that it specifically says, this is God's will for you. It's God's will that you be saved, 2 Peter 3:9. It's God's will that you abstain from fornication and possess your vessel in cleanness, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's God's will that you give thanks in all things, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. It's God's will that you're a good example of Christ, 1 Peter 2:15. And it's God's will that you are a servant, Ephesians 6:6. Each one of those says this is God's will for you, because the Bible says that you were created for his pleasure, and that word pleasure also has the idea of being for his will. We should be obeying God and being willing to be used in whatever way so that we can fulfill God's purpose for our life. And then God will give us the desire of our hearts. Now, 2 weeks ago, we summarized our purpose, or a few weeks ago, we summarized our purpose for being Christ. To know him and to make him known. Today, there's going to be the last lesson, if I can get through it. The last lesson we're going to talk about which is this. What is God's purpose for me? It should be Christ. It should be to know him. It should be to do his will. But then this morning we're going to talk about it should be to give God glory. Now, this was a little bit more difficult for me because the first question that I asked was, what does it mean to give God glory? When the Bible says that God has glory, what does it mean by that? And if God has glory about him, or he possesses glory, how can I give more to him? So when the Bible describes that as something God wants us to do, what does that mean? And we're going to talk about that this morning. I want to draw your attention, though, to Isaiah 43. He's talking mostly about how he made his people, but I think we can apply that to him making us. Now, Isaiah 43:4, he says this, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And he says all this, I'm doing these things for my people. We could exposit that passage, but that's not the point for this morning. But let's look at verse number 7. He says, "Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Here he says that in this passage that God loved Israel and he's going to bring them back and he's made them a people to set them up, but he's done that for his glory. He made them for his glory. And later in book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul describes the nation of Israel, the things that he's done in Israel's past, the things that he wants for them in their present, that he wants them to be saved, and the things he's going to do in their future, that he has not cast them away. And in the midst of all that, Paul finishes this passage by saying this in Romans 11. He says, "The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again?" And I love this verse. "For of him and through him and to him are all things." Everything came by him and everything is for him. Kind of like a Colossians 1:16 moment we've been studying. He finishes by saying this, "To whom be glory forever." Now, when the Bible uses that terminology, we kind of tend to muddle it into a general spiritual thing. And then we think we're going to apply that. But this morning, I want to try to, my very best, shed a little bit of light on what the Bible means by our lives should be bringing God glory. He created us for his glory, and God did the things with those people for his glory. What does it mean for us to bring God glory? So we're going to ask that question. We're going to answer three questions to the best of our ability this morning to see what God's purpose really means for our lives in that way. So number one, let's ask the first question. This is the first question that I ask. Sometimes my messages are like this, where I just kind of give to you all the things that I did when I was asking it in my study, and this is what I found out. So if this is not everything, I'm sure that it's not, but this is as much as I think it would be helpful for us this morning. So number one, what is God's glory? When the Bible says that God has glory, or that God is glorious, or glory should be given to him, what does that even mean? Now, I looked up the primary word for glory, meaning the word that's used most often. There is a few times that the word glory comes from a completely different word when the Bible uses it in such a way to say that I glory in something. It's more of an idea of boasting or bragging about something. But other than that, when it uses it as an attribute, God has glory. Glory should be given to him. It usually comes from one main word in Hebrew and one main word in Greek, and they are very similar to each other. So let's give you a couple things. What is God's glory? Letter A. God's glory is that which makes God great. Everything that makes God who God is what it means when it says God's glory. The words mean could mean repute or honor or to count for something. It even has the idea of being weighty as opposed to light, you know. It has value. It means it could be translated divine or heavenly radiance is the idea of that word. Loftiness and majesty, and even going so far as to apply to God to mean the very being of God and of his world. And I see that being used that way throughout the Bible. Look at Psalm 24. The Bible says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And we could go on in that passage, and Hannah should know how to do that because she memorized that in school. But that whole passage of Scripture continues to build up who God is. And so when it describes God, he calls him in this exalted manner, the strong in battle and mighty and knowledgeable, and no one can teach him. He decides to describe him as the King of glory. Psalm 29 does a similar thing. The Bible says, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters." The Israelites would often associate God's glory with terrifying examples of power, such as thunder and lightning and thunderstorms, which is very interesting because when God's glory rested on top of Mount Sinai, the Bible says that the earth quaked and there was thunder and lightning on the mountain. It's that which makes God great. Oftentimes, pastor, in order to illustrate a very well-known verse, uses this illustration when he's giving the gospel. We all know the book of, we all know Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then he'll usually use this illustration. He says, suppose you were at a wedding and everyone's sitting down and the music has already started and we're about to start the wedding and the back door is open. And then the bride comes in, she's all ready and she's dressed and she has her makeup on and her hair done and the veil and all of that. And she walks in all of her glory. It's everything that makes her, her. And that's how he describes that. You know what? God's glory is everything that makes God, God. And so because we are sinners, we come far short of everything that he is. Everything that could be described, it's his power, it's his greatness, it's his might, it's his love, it's his mercy. Everything that makes God, God, makes God's God great because every attribute that God has, he has to the most of it. And so everything that he is great. Hebrews 12 says this, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? "For our God is a consuming fire." That's the description that the Israelites often had of God's very presence. It was something that was very powerful. It was something that was very great that produced awe in those that experienced it in even a distant way. Everything that makes God, God. Letter B. I'm going to expand on that because as I began to see into what the Bible meant by glory, this is what tended to come up the most, not just in the definition of the word, but in the passages that it was represented. It's that which makes God great, but letter B, it's that which is known of God's greatness. I thought what was interesting about the word the Bible uses for glory was not just God's greatness, but insinuated that it was communicated or experienced in some way. For example, this is a terrible illustration, but I'm going to use it anyway in order to kind of give you an understanding of it. You know those old, like, religious pictures that you see all over the place, especially in, like, Catholic churches and things like that, and they have a picture of Jesus or Mary or a saint of some sort, and they have this halo around them. The reason why they do that is because the understanding that people had of some sort of glory, I'm not attributing glory to any of them, but the reason why they do that is because the word has the idea of something that is radiant in some way, that is experienced in some way. See, it's God's glory, when it's used throughout the Bible, is not talking about something that's just who he is, but also that which has been shown toward us in some way. Because the word itself, over time, has gotten the idea of reflection or image. Light and radiance, something that can be shown off. Light is experienced. Thunderstorms are experienced. Fire is experienced. And these are all the things that they use to illustrate this. Everything that God is cannot be understood, but there are some things about God that are experienced in some way. God not only is glorious, but he communicates his glory because it experienced in some way. He communicates, we already talked about this in the couple weeks past, he communicates his glory through creation. Remember Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. God communicated his glory through Christ. The Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 says the same thing, that the prophets in sundry times and diverse manners, God spake in sundry times and diverse manners by the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And in verse 3 it says, who, his son, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So we saw the greatness of God, but then God allowed that to be communicated to us in some way. That's what God means by his glory. Now, with that picture in mind, another obvious question then popped up into my mind. If God's purpose for me is to bring him glory, and that's what God's glory is, not just his power and not just his greatness, but what is expressed to his people, that asks this question. Number two, what does it mean to bring glory to God? Is it even possible for me to give God glory as if he needs more, or as if I am even capable of giving him more? Well, let's go back to number one. God's glory is that which makes God great. But God's glory is often used to illustrate that which is known of God's greatness. Which means that if I am commanded to give God glory, what I am doing is making God's greatness known. And therefore, he has glory expressed. How does he do that? Letter A. Honor him. How do I give God glory? I honor him. To give God glory starts by me acknowledging God's greatness that is available to me. Now, I'm going to use a verse that does not have the word glory in it. However, I'm using a verse that in Hebrew had the same word that was translated everywhere else as glory. So in the original language, I would have been using the same word. Look at Malachi 1:6. I love the book of Malachi. He asks him so many questions. You've done this. And they're so oblivious to everything happening in their life. He says, despising me, or you have not been, or you haven't been experiencing my love. You don't know that I love you. And they said, when did we do that? What are you talking about? And they have no idea. He does this at the end of the book with tithing. It's like, when have we robbed you? Well, he starts the book with this, Malachi 1:6, and he uses a very interesting illustration. He says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Now, if I then be a father, where is mine honor? Now, that word honor comes from the same word of glory, that which makes somebody great, or their position. If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? Unto you, O priest, that despise, or you think light of me, despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised thy name? But see, most people in their society had a very strong sense of leadership, and they had a strong sense of authority. And they would honor, they would make sure that people knew that those in their authority were to be respected. And he says, but if I am your father or if I am your master, you don't actually honor me the way that you often do your own people, regular people. They just happen to be positions of authority, but you don't even honor me. Like children, when you come to them and ask them what happened, they're completely oblivious to the situation sometimes. It's like, What were you doing? And they say, I don't know. I have no idea what you're talking about. That's how we are sometimes when it comes to the Lord. See, the fact is sometimes we make God so insignificant to our lives. And it doesn't just affect our life, but it affects other people's view of God. C.S. Lewis once said this, if Christianity is false, then it's completely unimportant. He says it has no importance. He says, but if it's true, it's of infinite importance. But he says, the one thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. He says, if you don't believe that God is real, if you don't believe that Christianity is right, then it has absolutely no value to you. But if you do believe that God is real, and you do believe that Christianity is right, then it has infinite importance, but you cannot make the claim that it just kind of is in the middle somewhere and it's partially affecting your life. And the fact is, that's what we do with God. Oh, yeah, God is real. Oh, yeah, God's important. Oh, yeah, God is my father. Oh, yeah, God is my master. But we make him moderately important in our life and just partially important to the decisions we make and partially important to the schedule we keep and partially important to the places that we go and partially important to the things that we say. And the world around us does not think highly of God because we don't either. We don't honor him. How else can we glorify him? Letter B. Make his glory known. We can make his glory known. I cannot make God more holy. I cannot make God more great. I cannot make God more terrible or more of a consuming fire. I cannot make him more loving, but I can give him glory because God's glory is not just what God is, but that which is known of him. And if I make God's glory or his greatness known, then I can give him glory. It should be expressed from me. That which I've experienced of God's glory should be coming out of me. And the first thing I thought of when I was writing this passage of Scripture was I thought of Moses. I gave the passage to you there, but we won't read the whole story for sake of time. You can go back and read the whole story because this is just an introductory couple verses. Moses has been back and forth up the mountain in Sinai, and nobody else was even allowed to touch it because of God's presence on it. But Moses was so close to God that he was allowing him to come up and to spend time with him. And he was giving him the law, and he was writing it down. Sometimes God would write it down and give it to him. And one of the instances, Moses specifically asks to see God's glory. And God does not say, you cannot see my glory. He says, you cannot see my face. He says, I will cover you, and then you will see my back parts as I go. And so Moses was able to see a little bit more of the greatness of God than he ever had before. Now, when Moses finally comes down out of the mountain at the end of the next chapter, the Bible says that his face glowed so that people were scared of Moses. So that when he went out, he had to cover his face so that he wouldn't frighten them too much. And the reason I thought of this passage was not only was Moses experiencing more of the greatness of God because he was closer to him, but others could recognize that he had been with God. God's glory was more known because it was reflected off of Moses' person. People around our society don't know that God is great because so few Christians actually reflect God's greatness in their lives. We spend time with God, but we spend so little time with God, we have not experienced him enough for it to radiate off of ourselves. People don't recognize that we have been with God, and so they think just as little of God as they did before. They take our words with a grain of salt, but they see no difference in the way that we live. We should not only be acknowledging who God really is, but we should be glorifying him to the extent that God's influence is evidence to others around you. Colossians 1 says this, "The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles," which is what? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." He's going to make God's glory known to other people because Christ is living in you. That's the hope of glory. Our fellows are going to come by. If you could take that little attendance slip, throw your name on there, and drop that in the offering plate when it goes by, we would appreciate that. We'd appreciate that. All right, how do I give God glory? I honor him. I make his glory known. And letter C, I magnify him. I magnify him. I wanted to mention this one in passing. I don't want to spend too long on it, but I thought this was pertinent. A few weeks ago, we talked in Philippians 1:21. He said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." A magnifying glass or a microscope, the only purpose is to make something more visible, so it can be understood more and made available, what otherwise it wouldn't be. When he says magnify, he wants whatever he is communicating to be more understandable and more available to other people. How many of you know who, I'm talking about Revolutionary War era, how many of you know who Lafayette is? You, okay, a few people. Now, I did not, okay, until recently. Lafayette was a French general. He was very young. I think he was 19, is that right, girls, when he came over? That sounds right. We went down to Williamsburg for the senior trip. And when you're in Williamsburg, they have these actors who will walk around the town. And their sole job is to impersonate a certain character during that time. But they don't just impersonate him and dress up like him and learn to speak in a French accent. These people have studied him. Whatever their character is, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, this guy Lafayette, they have studied him. They have spent years finding every aspect of his life possible, and they will walk around town and basically be him, and theoretically you could ask them any question in the world, and because they are them, they should be able to answer you. They walk like them, they talk like them, they tell you everything about him. We really grilled this guy, because he was fun to talk to. He had this great French accent, and every time, even when he thought like a French person. We say, and he was like, you know, it was great. Anyway, so we're talking to this guy, and they asked these ridiculous questions, the girls were with, and they asked, like, what is your favorite type of food? And he's like, well, I'll tell you. Most people think that you can find this in France, but that's not actually nearly the case. My favorite type of food is actually this particular type of cheese that you can get in this one town. And he's just going off. Now, his whole purpose in life, literally, this man's purpose in life was to make Lafayette magnified to the people who visited Williamsburg. He wanted you to know more about them. He wanted you to make him more understandable. He wanted to make him more available to you. I may not have studied him. I might not have pursued him. But he, because he was there and he was now in my circle of influence, wanted to make this man understandable and available to me. Where otherwise, if he was not so consumed with him, he would not have been magnified in such a way that I would know him more. That's our purpose. We are supposed to be so consumed with Christ that even people around us who do not know God, who are not seeking for God, who are not looking for God, when we're in their circle of influence, we make God more available and more understandable to them. So much so that they're even curious about why it's so important that he consumes our life. Part of me wanted to know more about Lafayette, not because I thought he was interesting or that I love history, but because if he was so interested enough to consume this man's life, there must be something great about him, and I'm curious what it is. Tell me more. And so I was interested, but nobody's interested in God around a lot of people, Christians' lives, because they don't see that it's important to them. And so he's not magnified. No matter what they do, whether by life or by death, I want God to be magnified. That's how we bring glory to him. Now, lastly, and we'll be done, and I have more points for him, but for this, but I'll give them quickly. What does it mean to glorify God, to honor him, to make his glory known, to magnify him? But how can I do that? That's the last question. Number three, how can we glorify God? If that's what God's purpose is for my life, not just to know him, but to make his glory known, how can I glorify him? How does that manifest itself? Once again, I tried to just look into the Bible and give you every place where I thought that it said it. So I'll give you a few of them. Letter A, worship him. Worship him. Psalm 29:2, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Some people don't see that you think that God is glorious because you never attribute it to him yourself. We can give God glory and make God's glory known and magnify him by worshiping him. Some of us expect the world around us to attribute glory to God in heaven, but we don't even do it ourselves. We don't even attempt to glorify God. And because we don't think that it's important, others won't either. I'll leave it at that. Letter B, serve in his power. We glorify God by serving in his power. We don't serve in our power, but we serve in his power. Look what it says in 1 Peter 4. He says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. He says, if you've received a gift, then minister with it. If you're teaching, then speak God's word. If you're ministering, do it in God's power so that God is magnified and not you. See, some of us take the opportunity to serve God to lift ourselves up so that we are more known, that we are more available, that people think higher of us, that our greatness is known. And God says, if you're going to minister to me, do it in my power so that I am lifted up in people's eyes and not you. Now watch this, watch this. If your purpose is to glorify God, then by giving God glory, even if it doesn't give you glory, then your purpose is fulfilled. If you give up, if you lift up yourself, which is what a lot of people live for, then you won't be giving God glory, which means your purpose will not be fulfilled. A lot of us assume, a lot of our world assumes that if we lift up ourselves and people think higher of us, then we have fulfilled the purpose of our life. But God says, if your purpose is to give me glory, you will be more fulfilled when I am higher in other people's eyes because of what you did, not because you are higher in other people's eyes because of what you served. Serve in God's power. Letter C. How do we give God glory? By our good works. By our good works. Remember, our good works are not to lift us up. They're to lift God up. This is the one that we should all think of. This is one of the first things I thought of as I was beginning to write this sermon, Matthew 5. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. They see his presence in your life, and so they think higher of the Lord because of the things that come out of us. Now watch me, if we don't have good works, then God is not glorified in our life. We have defeated the purpose of our life because we've decided to live in sin, and it all goes away. 1 Peter 2, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, you don't belong here, stop living like you belong here, recognize you belong to heaven. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There are some people who want to find fault in your life so that they can find fault in God. They're looking for it. They right now, they're trying to speak against you as somebody who is doing the wrong thing. You're the problem with society. You're the problem with what's going on in this world. You're the ones that are filled with hate. And so if I can find some evil works in your life, then I can diminish the God that you serve. But when they seek to speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, they will see that your life is different. Then they will glorify God in the day of visitation. They see there's a difference, and so they see higher of God because of it. By your good works. Let's go to letter D. How is God glorified in our life? By our worship, by our service, by our works, but also by bearing much fruit. Bearing much fruit. John 15:8, he talks about how we can do nothing. This goes back to service. We can do nothing in our power. Without me, ye can do nothing, because I am the vine and ye are the branches. You cut a branch off of a vine, it's a stick. It cannot do anything. He says, but if you abide in me and I in you, then you can bear much fruit. And in verse 8, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. So if we are bearing much fruit, when we bear much fruit, many souls are saved, lives are completely changed, great things happen for his cause. That means people will know that it is not the work of man, and that people will realize that it's not the work of man that caused these great things, but a great God caused these great things, and then God will get the glory. I think it's interesting, it says that you bear much fruit. We can always attribute a little bit of progress to men, but there are some things that only God can do. And if our lives are being used the way that they should, God will be doing things through us that only God can do. And therefore, God will get glory and man cannot. People will look at it and say, God has to have been the one to have done that. And then what people think of the Lord, his greatness is more known because we're bearing fruit and we're allowing him to work through us. Letter E. God is glorified when we endure persecution and suffering gladly. God is glorified when we endure persecution and suffering gladly. Look at 1 Peter 4 again. He was talking about this earlier, about serving. But then he goes on and he applies it to a more difficult scenario. Verse 12, he says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. I love that. Why are you thinking it's strange? Like this is just never going to happen. Because it will. Verse 13, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Hey, one day everybody's going to see who God is, and they're going to realize that you are on the right side. But he takes a step farther than that. Verse 14, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now watch this. On their part, the other people, he is evil spoken of, they're the ones trying to speak evil of him. But on your part, he is glorified. They're trying to tear him down, but they cannot counteract your testimony of lifting him up. They're trying to speak evil of him, and that's why they're persecuting you. Obviously, people don't persecute Christians that think highly of God. He says, but when you endure that patiently and you rejoice in it, on your part, God's greatness has been lifted up in the eyes of those people who are trying to tear him down. When we endure suffering wrongfully, the Bible says that God is thought more highly of. Now, I can't help but think of this story. And this doesn't particularly mention God's glory in it. But this is what I see when First Peter mentions this. Remember Paul, on the road to Damascus. Well, I'll get to that in a second. On chapter 7, Stephen is stoned. And it says that Paul was consenting unto his death. That means he was okay with it. Stone Stephen. Go ahead. That's fine. Let's get rid of one. First martyr. First time they were like, yeah, let's just kill one. Rather than trying to stop them, let's just kill them all. And Paul was okay with that. But he saw the testimony of Stephen. He saw the fact that Stephen preached the truth. Everything that Stephen said in his message, Paul knew already. He saw that Stephen spoke the truth. He saw that Stephen had a different spirit in him. He saw that Stephen seemed to have some sort of personal relationship with God, especially even in his death, when he saw heaven opened. And he says, I see the Son standing on the right hand of the Father. He saw that Stephen forgave his persecutors. And the Bible says in chapter 9, when Paul is on the road to Damascus, Jesus says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Paul had been being pricked in his heart. And Paul had been experiencing the difference in the Christians' lives when they were suffering. And that went with Paul. Paul took that with him. At the moment when Stephen died, Stephen saw Paul as one of the greatest enemies to Christianity. And as far as Stephen knew, Paul was going to continue to be the greatest enemy of Christianity until the day that he died, which was a long time away if he lived a normal lifespan. But because of Stephen's testimony by Paul, who was speaking evil of Christ, on Stephen's part, he was glorified. And so later on Paul's life, he was glorified. Paul would be the one where we're quoting most of these passages of Scripture for him to say, for me to live is Jesus. The one that he was persecuting about is the one that he lived for because of Stephen's and other Christians' testimonies. And we can apply it so far and we'll be done. If we're willing to die for him, God is glorified. But then won't I lose my purpose in life? No. Your purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. And Paul says, well, I have fellowship in his sufferings, and I will be willing to magnify him in my body, Philippians 1:20, whether it be by life or by death. I think of this example. At the very end of the Gospels, John writes in John 21 that Peter is out with his buddies, they're fishing, and Jesus comes by, says, have you any meat? Cast your net on the one side. They got a bunch of fish, and they say, it's the Lord. So Peter comes back, and Jesus asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, I love you, that feed my sheep. And he says that three times. And then at the very end of that conversation, Jesus says something to him in John 21, verse 18. He says, verily I say unto thee, Jesus says to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And the Bible says, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he spoke in this, he saith unto me, follow me. The Bible says that Peter's death would lift up God's name to those around him. If our lives are really focused, and this is kind of closing our section the last few weeks on God's purpose for our lives. If our lives are really focused on God's purpose for us and not on the world's purpose that they have created for us, we just assume in our worldly mindset that we're going to give up everything. The Bible says we are more fulfilled when our purpose for our life matches God's purpose for creating us. And if we're knowing Christ more, and we're doing his will, not our will, and if we are making him known, not making us known, and we are lifting him up and not lifting us up, we are fulfilling what we've always been looking for. People are searching for some sort of purpose, and usually it has to do with them. God says, if it has to do with me, I guarantee you, you will be much more than you thought that you would be. Does your life give God glory? Do people think higher of God because of your life? Do you think as highly of God as you should? Does your life glorify him? And with that, we'll be done that section, and we'll look forward to what God has for us next week. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. I'll have a couple quick prayer requests,